Monday. That's right. Today is Monday, March the 19th in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. There are a lot of theological concepts that Christians use, but there are some that, though we use and think are part of the Bible, never are in the Bible. And that's what we're going to be talking about today in the first portion of the program. Followed by the second portion of the program, we're going to analyze what has become my favorite hymn. My song is Love Unknown. That'll be in the second portion of the program. First of all, greetings again to those at Zion Peabody. I was there for the men's breakfast yesterday, served by the women. We had a wonderful time, great food, and we had a lot of fun talking about theology. They're the ones, by the way, that are part of the Lutheran Malaria Initiative. And on Saturday, June the 23rd, they're going to have washers for nets. You're going to be able to have teams. You're going to be using three-hole washer boxes. And their goal is to raise $5,000 to purchase 500 nets that are very useful in stopping malaria. That's the Lutheran Malaria Initiative. If you're interested in this, their phone number is 636-475-4486. Yes, there are a number of phrases that are quite biblical, like justification, salvation by grace through faith, sinner and saint, old Adam, new man. But there are some terms that Christians have come to use, and many of them think it's biblical terms, but they're using them in a way that the Bible never uses them. I'll give you one today. Old Testament and New Testament. If you were to ask most people on the street, how's the Bible divided? They will normally say, well, it's divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the books of the Old Testament are prior to the time of Christ, and the books of the New Testament are after he has been born, talking about the history as well as the theology. Now, what's kind of interesting is the phrases Old Testament and New Testament do appear in the Bible. It's just that they never refer to the books of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And the reason we're bringing that up today is because it's part of the lessons we're going to be looking at. This next Sunday, March the 25th, is referred to as the fifth Sunday in Lent. And passages are from Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 5, and Mark chapter 10. Now, they are packed full of really interesting items. Yesterday, if I was, or if you were along with me, heard a portion of the sermon from Hope St. Anne, the pastor started off saying he really had trouble trying to figure out what to preach on, because all three of the passages from yesterday were his favorite. So he ended up preaching on all three. By the way, that's archived, so you can hear that. Yep, Hope St. Anne, it was the 10:45 service. What is interesting about the terms Old Testament, New Testament, is that the word Testament can also be translated with another term. And as soon as I say it, I think you'll begin to understand why the Old Testament and New Testament never refers to the books of the Bible. And that term is covenant. Jeremiah 31, which is the Old Testament reading, which also is quoted by the writer to the book of Hebrews, says this: Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if there's going to be a new covenant, that means there is a, that's right, old covenant. And the word in the Hebrew, berith, is actually able to be translated as covenant or testament. For example, Jesus gives his last will and testament with the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood, shed for you. That's part of the new covenant. Well, what was this old covenant? Well, verse 32 explains it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And now here comes the part. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Have you ever thought about that? That the Old Covenant and the New Covenant do not really refer to the books of the Bible, but rather to the two covenants that God has made with his people. When was the Old Covenant made? Probably the primary passage for that is Exodus chapter 24. Because if you go to Exodus 24, you will find something very interesting, that animals are sacrificed, blood is poured over the altar and then sprinkled over the people of Israel, and then he takes the book of the covenant, he reads it in the hearing of the people, and this is, of course, what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, and here's what the people say. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And it is at that time that Moses takes the blood, sprinkles it on the people, says, Behold, now listen to this, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. It's at this point that 74 people mount or go up Mount Sinai, and they actually see the God of Israel, probably much like Moses did, his backside. And they saw God and they ate and they drank. Wow. But there's something about this covenant that's going to lead to disaster. It's the promise on the part of the people. All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Wow. They're going to be obedient? What does that mean? What it means is this is a covenant that is much like the kinds of agreements or treaties made between two armies at war. Technically, they're called the suzerainty treaties. I can hardly say it. And what they do is one size says this, the other side says, yes, we'll follow it. And if anybody breaks the treaty, they're in big trouble. Now, obviously, the victors have the big say in what the treaty is going to be like. But both sides have to keep their word. Now, what's interesting here is Israel didn't keep its word. You may not realize this, but probably the best book to take a look at if you want to understand the difference between the various covenants is really the book of Hebrews. We're not going to be able to go all over it, but chapter 9, verse 11, I'll just give you a taste of it. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So not the one of the old covenant that was made with man's hands. In fact, here's what verse 11 says. Not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the sacrifice that Moses made on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 was the blood of bulls and goats, etc. Listen to what the writer says about that. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, remember they were able to go up on Mount Sinai, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here is making a clear distinction between the ineffective sacrifice of bulls and goats and so forth in comparison to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And listen to verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, can be translated New Testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, well, we could go a lot further, because it is clear that the old covenant failed because the people failed to be obedient. In fact, listen to chapter 8, verse 7. I'm going to start with verse 6. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What are we talking about here? Well, what was the first covenant established on? Well, the promises of God to the people of Israel, but they had a promise that they would be obedient. You know how long that lasted? Verse 7 makes it really clear. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But he found fault with them. And verse 13, you can't say it better. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is why the Christian church doesn't have circumcision anymore as a necessary ingredient to become a believer. We don't do sacrifice of animals at an altar. We don't have tithe as understood by the Old Testament. All these things are passé. We're in a new covenant. And this new covenant means God does everything for our salvation. So, why am I bringing this up? Well, not only is it part of the reading, but it is an excellent example of how not knowing the distinctions between law and gospel will really mess you up when you read the Bible. When we talk about the distinctions between law and gospel, we're not talking about the content, like this statement is law, that statement is gospel. No. We're talking about how people use law and gospel. The law is used by every religion as a means to save oneself. The law is used by every religion as a means to save oneself. The gospel? What's going on there? Nothing. Nothing is going on in the gospel in the sense that you can't do anything to save yourself. The old covenant, though I'm not having an argument with this, the people were brought into it by God's grace. They didn't deserve to be even under the old covenant. But to sustain the old covenant, they had to be obedient. This is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. People who want to stay under the old covenant, well, you not only cannot sin by murdering somebody, you better not sin by the thought of being angry with somebody, or a word where you say something against someone. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about. The fact of the matter is, God's first covenant, which really chronologically came after the second covenant. What? Well, if the second covenant is salvation by grace through faith, that is first heard in Genesis 3:15, when God promises to Adam and Eve that a Savior would come from Eve herself, who would crush the head of the serpent, that is the work of the devil, while his own heel would be bruised. That's a gospel promise. Exodus 24, the inauguration or the fulfillment of the old covenant, was a covenant whereby obedience on the part of the people was necessary for that covenant to be sustained. And of course, none of us can be obedient. So in the second covenant, obedience doesn't count. And disobedience, you ready for this? Is not a problem. How? Well, listen to Jesus himself, quoting Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 9, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins, not only on behalf of believers, but on behalf of unbelievers. One could make the case that though anybody who goes to hell is a sinner, so also is anybody who goes to heaven. We're both sinners. The distinction is not one of works at all, but trust, or what the Bible refers to as faith. And what is that faith? That faith is a trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful trust. It is a trust where the promises that are made to you are on the basis of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is a fact, because I go around the country a lot doing seminars. And by the way, if you'd like me to come to your area, don't hesitate to let me know at lawgospel@lawgospel.com, or phone me at 1-877-267-1962. That's a toll-free number. Be glad to take your calls and make arrangements to come some Sunday this year, maybe even during the week. If you're within 100 miles of St. Louis, I'll come to any place in the evenings. So just give me a ring. Email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. What we're dealing with here in Jeremiah is God is saying, I'm not going to have the same covenant which they broke. That one I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He's definitely talking Exodus 24 there. It's a law gospel because under the law, people contribute to their salvation. That's probably the easiest way to understand what we're talking about by those who live under the law. They think they contribute to their salvation somehow. Living under the gospel, we make no contribution at all. Jesus does all the work. There's nothing in us that moves Jesus to choose us. In fact, we have no idea why he chooses whom he chooses. When we get to heaven, you may want to ask him that question. He may have an answer for it, and you may or may not understand. But we have a God who's really a hidden God. 90% of what I want to know about God, I'll never know this side of heaven, because he hasn't revealed the answers. That's why we live by trust, not by sight. That's why I always like saying, we really have no evidence for what we believe, except the Word of God. And there's nothing that can verify the Word of God. I mean, for believers, it's really nice to have archaeological evidence, you know, that such and such really existed. Maybe they find a stone with his name on it or a tablet or something. But for me, I've never been impressed with that because I have no need for those things. I mean, even if they found a tablet and from centuries ago and it said, Abraham does not exist, that'd be ridiculous. I mean, I wouldn't believe that at all. You see, for the Christian, there's no amount of evidence that can persuade me that Christianity is wrong. You couldn't show me anything, because I'll just call it a trick of the devil. And for the unbeliever, there's no amount of evidence to persuade somebody to believe in Jesus Christ, because what Christianity teaches is totally contrary to human nature. It's not commonsensical. You have to have a new heart. You have to have a new spirit to agree to what the Bible has to say. Therefore, if you're attempting to convert someone, don't argue with them. Don't attempt to give them evidence for what you're saying. Simply speak the words of the gospel, which are the promises, namely the benefits. You know, in advertising, there's really a really good point that's often made, is advertising that is very ineffective is advertising that talks about the features of a product. The advertising that really sells the product talks about the benefits. If you're not talking about the benefits, you're not going to sell much. I mean, can you imagine? Oh, I got a great book for you. Well, why do you like it? It's got a beautiful cover. Ooh, it's also got big print. It's got a table of contents. Anybody ready to buy my book yet? Nobody. Who cares about the features? What's it about? Well, it's how to bake a cream-filled pie that people will die for. Ah, now I'm interested. Now you've given me a benefit. The features of the Bible are that the Bible is inerrant. It has no mistakes. The history is true. No false history. The people it speaks of all existed, as it said they did. These are the features. Well, you can believe all the features of the Bible and you'll go straight to hell. The Pharisees believed all of what I just said. I'm talking about the unbelieving Pharisees. And unfortunately, they were not saved. So, I find that lay people really love talking about the features of the Bible as though somehow that's going to convince somebody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. What you talk about are the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He died on the cross to put you right with God. The benefits of Christianity, they are summarized in what we refer to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Law and Gospel exists here on KFUO, because we're attempting to help you know what to say to someone in order to have the Holy Spirit create faith in them so that they might become a believer. So today we took a look at Old Testament and New Testament and found out they're never used in the Bible the way most people think of them, as the books of the Bible. Now, it's not wrong to say that. Just be aware that's not a biblical concept, even though it points to truth, which the Bible is saying. Namely, that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. But the real essence of Old and New Covenant or Testament is the difference between law and gospel. You will never be saved under the old covenant because it depends on your obedience, which you will always fail to achieve. That's why the new covenant is based on the obedience of Jesus and is always successful for those who believe.
One woman exposes contradictions in pro-abortion ideas.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Leah Singh is a Harvard Law graduate, writer, and stay-at-home mom of three girls. She blogs about the real basis of pro-abortion ideology. Leah wrote, "Today more than ever, it is difficult to hold on to the myth that the fetus is just part of the woman rather than a unique individual. Technology has exposed the truth to us with blinding clarity. Given all we know about the unborn human being, it is clear to me that force of will rather than ignorance now seems to be the driving force behind abortion."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Giving back to the communities we serve is something we take pride in at Thriving Financial for Lutherans. It's part of who we are and what we believe in as a Fortune 500 member-owned financial service organization. That's why we're proud to serve the St. Louis area and those who live here. Hi, I'm Ida Jefferson, your North County Thriving Financial Representative. Call me at 524-1151. Again, 524-1151.
The Bible is a source of truth, and those who are engaged in that pursuit of truth are well served to study the Bible, to learn what it offers. That's what happens on the Bible Study program on KFUO Radio. Hear the magnificent teachings that are revealed as we take in its Word. Participate if you like, or just listen to the Bible study and Ask the Pastor programs.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Johann Sebastian Bach once called music an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delight of the soul. We believe the great Lutheran composer got it right. That's why we're continuing the tradition of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Your teenager wants more freedom, but you're not sure they're ready. How do you navigate that? I'm John Fuller, welcoming you to Focus on the Family Minute. Here's Michelle Duggar, a very experienced mom, sharing her perspective.
When they are showing that there's the ability to take on a new responsibility, we release them. Let them try it. And if it works, great. And if it doesn't, we're going to cheer them on. Now, if there's a willfulness or a wrong attitude, we'll take them aside and talk to them and say, you know, you're kind of talking sharp. Are you struggling somewhere? Is there something that you need Mama and Dad to pray with you about? I'm not going to send you out there to get, you know, caught up in stuff that you might not be ready for.
Releasing your teen is hard, and letting them take on new responsibilities and maybe even fail is very difficult, but it's best. For help with your teen, stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
That is really beautiful. It's my favorite hymn in the hymnal. My song is Love Unknown text by Samuel Crossman, who died in 1683. And this tune is by John Ireland, who died in 1962. Now, there is another tune to this, and I remember when our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who, of course, Missouri Synod is the broadcast ministry of the KFUO radio station, when they were doing the new hymnal, I got in touch with one of the main editors because they couldn't decide which tune, and I begged them to do this tune. And I've heard the other tune, and it just doesn't carry the words like this one does. My song is Love Unknown. So we're going to kind of go through this, and then we're going to play the entire item at the end of the program. My song is Love Unknown. My Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. You know, we often talk about the Bible appears to be filled with contradictions. It never is. It's always paradoxes. They appear to be a contradiction. Like, are Christians 100% sinful or 100% righteous? Answer, yes. Is Jesus God or is he man? Answer, yes. Is God three persons or one God? Answer, yes. And I could go on and on and on. Seduction of Extremes on our website, lawgospel.com, is a great book to find many, many of the paradoxes in the Scripture. And once you understand that a paradox is simply God's way of explaining what appears to be a contradiction, a lot of times it won't be explained to you to your intellectual satisfaction. Like, when you receive the bread in the Lord's Supper, are you receiving the bread or are you receiving the body of Christ? Answer, yes. Now, we can't explain that. We refuse to use a philosophical system of the Roman transubstantiation, and some people think we teach consubstantiation, which we don't, because both are philosophical explanations to the mysterious unexplainable. But here, there's a way in which Crossman really was able to bring words together. Like, the word love appears five times in the first two lines. And each time it has a little different meaning. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. I've said the story before. My roommate at college comes back from a date, and I say, well, how was the date? He says, oh, it was something. I tell you, this girl I went out with, she hadn't combed her hair, I think, for years. She wore clothing that really smelled. I think she needed a bath. She definitely had to go see the dentist. There's just no doubt of it in my mind. I say, well, what are you going to do? And he looks at me and says, I can hardly wait to go out with her next time. Who would say that after a description of a date like that? God did. Because it was more than your hair and your clothes and your teeth that were a problem. It was your whole nature. And you see, this is the difference between man and God. When we go out on a date, we want somebody that in our image looks pretty good and makes us feel good to be around. God chooses us first, and then he makes us into that image. We are ugly to the core in regard to our sinful nature. But because of the Savior's love to me, it was love to the loveless shown. See, I had no love for Jesus Christ as an unbeliever. I didn't even know him. I couldn't care less for him. And the more you hear about him as an unbeliever, the more you get to hate him. He's a guy who says you don't have any ability at all to do anything good for God. There's nothing you can do in order to get right with God. I mean, it's painful to hear the law coming from the words of Jesus. We are loveless. But that's for whom he died. He died for that thief who was making fun of him at the beginning of the crucifixion. And near the end, what did the thief say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So Jesus died for the loveless so they might lovely be. The writer goes on, oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? What does it mean, he took frail flesh? He became a human being. Well, why is human being frail? Well, compared to God, are you kidding? Which one of us can be anywhere in the world at a given notice? Well, which one of us can get to a point where we never feel hungry, never get sleepy, never feel pain, and don't die? Jesus took on all those attributes of the humanity of us. The only one he would not participate in is sin. He was without sin. And had he not been without sin, then the death on the cross would have been his own death for his own sin. But being God, he could die for the entire world. And being sinless, he paid for the sins of the entire world. See, this song is a love unknown because it never appears in the imagination of human beings. I guarantee you, you take a look at every other religion in the world, you will never get anything near close to this Savior. Nowhere close. Verse 2. He comes from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow. Now, I tell you, wouldn't this be about the best news you ever heard? It would be like somebody knocking on your door. What's that item? There's a sweepstakes, family sweepstakes, or a magazine, and they'll come and knock on your door. You just won $200,000. Well, Jesus came to your door. He's at your door. He's giving you $1 billion in eternal life. Cost? Nothing. Ticket? Don't need one. It's free. That's what we mean. It's by grace. He came from his blessed throne. It's kind of like you really make the big times. Maybe you're a major league baseball player, and it's all set for the season, and you decide to go back to high school because you're still that young in order to play on the high school team. Who would do that? I was just seeing it was actually a newscast. I know what it was. I kind of like watching those prison things, and, you know, prisoners act up, and then, you know, they're told not to act up, and sometimes force is used. But there was a warden in this one prison they were talking about, and what he did once a year, he honored the workers in the prison for doing such a good job by giving them a really nice feast, and he himself served it to them. That's just a microcosm of what Jesus did for you. And it isn't because he did it for you because you were doing such a good job. You were doing a lousy job. If you're anything like me, you failed in following the will of God perfectly. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't make me any better than you. No, we're all equal when it comes to the cross. We all need the cross. And we're all equal when it comes to being totally saved. I am not any more saved than you are if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Because at the moment of our death, if it occurred in the next 10 seconds, both of us would be before the throne of God in heaven, in the Spirit. There's no distinction between male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. It doesn't matter. So he comes from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow. Boy, those prison guards are really thankful to the warden for giving them this great meal. But what happened when Jesus came? But men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. I mean, that is so paradoxical. They're looking forward to the Christ coming. For a long time, they're looking forward. He's not showing up. Then he shows up, and they reject him. Even Jesus, remember what he says? You search the scriptures trying to find salvation, and in them you think you found it, but no, it's not by your works. I'm standing in front of you, your salvation. But men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. It's not hard for us to really spend our life for someone we really love. It makes us feel good. But how about someone who doesn't like us at all? Isn't it hard to spend your life on them? This is the big question that we have today with the Taliban, with extremist Muslims, and others. It's difficult because we always expect God, first of all, to get even with them before he forgives them. It's kind of like we're going to be talking about that tomorrow with Mark Smith, with Zacchaeus. Talk about a hated man, tax collector and all, but we'll talk about that tomorrow. Verse 3, sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing. Remember the Palm Sunday? Strew his way, throw palms, their clothes before him. Resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Now, I'm not sure that Samuel Crossman means that the same people who said hosanna also said crucify. If you read the Bible, it appears that the people saying hosanna were his family and friends from Bethany who were journeying with him a short distance to Jerusalem. The people who yelled crucify were thugs paid by the Jewish leaders to yell that and get Pontius Pilate upset to the point where, okay, crucify him, do what you want. But be that as it may, both are human beings. The human beings that yelled hosanna, even some of their view of hosanna was wrong. They were yelling hosanna because they were looking forward to him bringing in the kingdom. Remember when he fed the 5,000? He had to flee from them because they wanted to make him a bread king. So everybody's motives weren't pure when they were singing hosanna to the king, thinking that maybe he would restore Jerusalem to its former splendor, rebuild the temple even better than Herod had. Who knows? But those who thirsted and cried for his death. Crossman asked the question that should be on all of our minds. Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries, yet they at these themselves displease and against him rise. What do you mean? They were displeased when he healed those who were infirm? Well, remember the man born blind? What did they do to him? Jesus healed him. He witnessed that it was Jesus who healed him, and they excommunicated him. The Greek actually said ekbalo. They threw him out of the synagogue because there wasn't excommunication in those days since there was no communion of the Lord's Supper. That had yet to come. But be that as it may, we do have this fact that they were really angry at Jesus for healing people. Why? Because living under the law, people who were sick, infirm, blind, lame, they were there for a reason. God was punishing them for some sin. And here comes this guy from Nazareth, this carpenter, using the power of the devil to take away their punishment. He was going against God. I mean, just really kind of amazing. Of course, they never are consistent with this. Many of them thought that, well, being rich, that's really a benefit from God because he likes me so much. until they were thinking about the tax collectors who really were rich. And they didn't give God credit for that. Yeah, the hobgoblin of consistency never makes its path straight for those who are against the Scripture. They're never consistent. One of my ways of arguing with somebody who is contrary to the Bible is I say, what don't you like about the Bible? And whatever they say, I'm going to find that kind of principle that they do use in other areas, and it doesn't bother them at all. But that's another discussion for an evangelism hour. Verse 5. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they say, the prince of life they slay. Isn't that something? It's just so good the way Crossman writes here. A murderer they say, that was Barabbas. The prince of life, Jesus Christ, they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Wow. Cheerful? Where does it say that Jesus was cheerful? Well, if you understand the word cheer as an attitude, not as an emotion, it's found in the book of Hebrews. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and went the way of the cross. What was he joyous about? The whole world was about to have its sins purged, paid for, eradicated, so that no longer is God an enmity between the world and him. He is now reconciled to the world. That's what moved Jesus. Not only love for his Father, that was number one, but love for you. You who are loveless as an unbeliever. Verse 6. In life, no house, no home, my Lord on earth might have. In death, no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. Now, I don't know if you ever realized that. The vast majority of people that got buried in the Near East were buried by their families. But not here. This was not a family burial. And I'm borrowing here from Dr. Bartelt, who spoke about this recently in a Bible study here on KFUO. He said it wasn't a family funeral, it was a church funeral. And boy, I never thought about that. This is why you got to keep listening to KFUO. Because ordained pastors who are knee-deep into scholarship will bring you insights that it's impossible for a layman to know because they're just not trained in theology. And that was something I never heard before. And I've already used it twice. It was a church funeral. It wasn't a family funeral. The family funeral was going to be taking place on Sunday when they came to take care of the body. But, oops, a little late. Somebody forgot. 3 days, I'm gone. And the tomb, what a stranger gave. Joseph of Arimathea. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. Wow. This is such a good hymn. And I know I'm making a lot out of it, but I just really like it. Because of the words, and you're expecting to go one direction and then it turns it around. Love to the loveless shown, that we might lovely be. What may I say? Heaven was his home. So he could have stayed in heaven, but instead he came to be in the tomb I deserved. He lay there so that I will never be going to hell. Verse 7. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. As I go around the country, I'm always surprised how many people listen to KFUO. And they just love hearing when good theology is told. Some of them are coming out of congregations where they're not getting good theology. Primarily because, and I'm not talking about Lutheran congregations, but many of the non-denominational do not have trained individuals in theology, and you're getting kind of like maybe at the best an adult instruction or a study Bible level. So when they hear in-depth theology, and I'll tell you, this hymn, in my opinion, is kind of filled with that. It's a hymn that is just a great hymn to listen to. And also a wonderful hymn that we should listen to in full. You ready for that? I think I am. My song is Love Unknown. Tom Baker, thanks so much for listening today, March the 19th. Tomorrow, March the 20th, with our good friend, Pastor Mark Smith, as we're talking about one of the most hated men at the time of Jesus. His name is Zacchaeus. We're going to be taking a look at how you might be like Zacchaeus, and we're going to also figure out how he was saved. If you want to get a hold of me, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Till tomorrow, then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.